We're going to read once again Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We've seen that the Lord has blessed us with every none-lacking spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, where he now is, and where we are with him since we are in him. For this we bless the Lord, just as Paul blessed the Lord. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, it's a psalm of David, and we sing it sometimes. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So many psalms speak about blessing the Lord. Another is Psalm 34, verses 1 through 4. This is a psalm of David. He pretended madness before Abimelech, you may remember. And he said in this, "I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." We see more clearly our reasons for continually blessing the Lord, reasons which go beyond this life, reasons that involve these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We also saw that God the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. God has perfect knowledge of all things, including perfect foreknowledge of all future events. We're going to jump into the deep end of the pool for a while. Right here, the first in Ephesians, Paul jumps into the deep waters. Or maybe we're treading on the mountain peaks. Paul knew the Ephesians. He was confident they were ready to contemplate such things. And so as we begin talking, we talked about being chosen in him, elected before the foundation of the world. And in our passage today, we're told that we're predestined. So you're going to get my understanding. I've shared it with you before, and maybe in different words, but you'll get my understanding again of how God's election, predestination, how all this works together. And this is the way I understand it. Obviously, there are other ways of understanding it. So you don't have to, nothing says you have to agree with Bob's understanding, you know. I was thinking if I did equidistant lettering, maybe I could find that somewhere in there. But you need to believe what the Lord writes and what he says, however you might understand it, perceive it. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we see two things here contrasted. This is Peter's first sermon to them. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." There are two things being spoken of here. One is what God has predetermined. He was delivered by God the Father. And the second is what man has done. You took him by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death. And he says in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The Greek scholar Robertson said, "Note both purpose and foreknowledge of God and determined God had willed the death of Jesus, John 3:16, and the death of Judas in Acts 1:16. It says this had to be fulfilled. The passage quoted doesn't identify Judas by name, but someone had to betray Jesus. It was prophesied. It was predetermined that that would happen. But the fact did not absolve Judas from his responsibility and guilt. Luke 22:22 says, Jesus says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, foreknowledge of God and predetermination of God there. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas acted as a free moral agent, in other words. Some commentators, I wrote the word commentators, it reminded me of Walter Cronkite. How many of you people remember Walter?
Yeah.
But there was a story that was told about Walter Cronkite, and Walter had fallen in love with a princess. You may not have known this. And he was reluctant to let her know of his feelings. He never did let her know of his feelings, and he explained it. He said, well, she was such a sweet potato, and I was just a commentator. But some commentators on the scripture, they add to the foreknowledge of God the idea of forethought or prearrangement. God has certainly given forethought to everything. He has prearranged the things that he has determined will take place, that is, the things regarding his plan of redemption. That part of God's action for his plan is covered by the phrase, the determined purpose of God, in Acts chapter 2. Acts 15:18 tells us that known to God from eternity are all his works. There's nothing a surprise to God. You know, everything he's done, he's known. Those things that God has purposed are indeed brought about by his predetermination. That is, those things that are fulfilled prophecy. Jesus being delivered up was by the predetermination of God. Men crucifying and putting him to death by lawless hands was according to the foreknowledge of God. He did not control anyone's actions in condemning Jesus, but he knew what the choices of men would be according to his foreknowledge, while not controlling their actions. A person doesn't have to understand these things to be saved, thank God. So why talk about them? I think one thing we can easily comprehend from these distinct ideas is the character of God. He is holy, righteous, without partiality. And how important is it to understand his character? What he offers to one, he offers to all. No one is exempted from his plan of redemption by his predetermination, not even Judas. Judas had the same choice every other person has. God offers the gift of forgiveness of sins and salvation to all men freely. And his word indicates over and over again that all men are capable of choosing salvation. They have the ability to believe God or disbelieve. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Peter, his first letter, opening his letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they're scattered, and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These things are true of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This corresponds with Ephesians speaking of us as chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God knows all who will come to him through faith in his Son, yet they are free to choose to come or not without divine coercion, without a violation of their freedom to choose. And he exhorts men to choose throughout Scripture, to choose him and choose the right, or to choose otherwise. And this means that he has given men a real ability to do so, to choose. and all do choose. There are certain things that we are told that were established or determined before the foundation of the world. As we saw, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. There are some other things spoken of in that way, that is, before creation. In Matthew 13, 34 and 35, speaking about Jesus, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable He did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. When Jesus spoke in these parables, He spoke concerning things of the kingdom of heaven. This was something that was a mystery to be revealed. It was kept secret from the foundation of the world. There was the millennial kingdom was talked about a lot, but the kingdom of heaven was something different. Matthew 25, 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, he's dividing the sheep from the goats, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He had it all set up to begin with. That's in contrast to John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, Matthew 25, 34, that kingdom that they were entering in was prepared from the foundation of the world. But here Jesus says to his apostles, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is something new. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 17, 5. Jesus says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's before the foundation of the world. And then later, this is in Jesus' prayer, of course. And later in verse 24, John 17, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's this love relationship. That's why God can be love, is because He's multiple. There's love between the Father and the Son, between the Spirit, and so forth. The love is His nature. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, speaking of the rest of salvation. As he has also said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's already prepared all of the rest that he has for those who would believe. Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read in the New King James Version, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Jesus was certainly foreordained, just as we saw. All these things were predetermined that he would carry out. But that's not actually what's being said here. The word translated foreordained is to know beforehand. It's foreknowledge. Some translators equate this with predetermination. That's where you get some of these translations. But the word simply means to foreknow, as we noted, the foreknowledge of God previously. And the two are not the same. I think this difference is significant, but you can decide what you think. A more literal translation here will read, he indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the other five times this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated as some form of knowing, not ordaining. He was ordained, but that's not what's being said here. He's saying he was foreknown, and that's before the foundation of the world. Who through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Just a few more things that were settled before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. He exhorts Timothy and says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. We're seeing his purpose here spoken of as well. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again that we see so many times in Ephesians. When was it given? Before time began. It tells us where and when his purpose and grace was given to us. Where is in Christ Jesus and when is before time began. If God predetermines a purpose, will it be accomplished? Indeed, it will be. There's nothing that God has predetermined that God has said that will not come to pass. It says, but it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You can read something similar in Titus 1:1-3, where he talks about before time began. That's before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, speaking of the Antichrist, said, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then in Revelation 17 and verse 8, speaking of Babylon the Great and the Antichrist, it says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. These last two in Revelation are during the tribulation period, after the church has been caught away in the rapture. But they reveal to us truths concerning things done before the foundation of the world. One is that Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This coincides with God's plan of salvation having been conceived before the world was created. God didn't wait for a crisis to occur before he prepared his solution. In his foreknowledge, he foresaw the fall of man and the entry of sin and evil into the perfect world that he had created, and he had already determined to send his Son into the world so that men could be redeemed from sin and death. And the Son already had said to the Father, here I am, send me. Isaiah 6:8, this is Isaiah's response to the Lord, but if you read beyond, into the context, I guess, through the context, you see that this is the Son responding to the Father. Here I am. Here am I. God says, God the Father says, who's going to go? Who can I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, which is what Jesus replies to the Father. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. Now, the other thing that we see is that there's a book of life that contains the names of all who are saved. In his foreknowledge, God knew the names of all who would come to him for salvation. He knows. And their names were recorded in this book before creation began or before time began. This is according to God's foreknowledge and not his predetermination. Some would say that since these names have been recorded before anyone was born, all things are predetermined. All things are fixed and unchangeable. And all things are predestined, as we'll discuss that word in a bit. But that's not what it means. What it means is that God knows. God cannot not know. Now, he has said that he would choose to forget some things. He'll forget our sins. Yeah. That doesn't mean he doesn't know they happen, but he's not remembering them so that they might be used against us. They've been covered. They've been forgiven. They've been expunged by the blood of Jesus. But he can't not know. He's God. It's the nature of God to know, and he knows all things. He even knows the outcome of all hypotheticals, which I suppose means that there are no hypotheticals to him. He knows all things at all times. But foreknowledge is not equivalent to control. Some think it is. I think not. You can decide. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, some for context here. One of my favorite passages concerning salvation. He says, remind them of these things, those who would oppose, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. This is universal. The Lord always knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those two things, the solid foundation of God. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, there's a choice here, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God knows those who are his, past, present, and future. But there's something for every man to do. They must choose to follow him if they are to be his. Do you know if your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world? If you want your name to be there, then you must receive Jesus as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You must acknowledge him as the only Lord and Savior and come to him for forgiveness and life. So what we're seeing, there are two perspectives here, two realities, we might say, time and eternity. We dwell in time. God dwells in eternity, and he created time. He is timeless. He's not subject to time. It's his creation. Isaiah 57:15 tells us, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He inhabits eternity. There's a prayer of Moses in Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, before the foundation, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That everlasting to everlasting is for our benefit. I mean, the word means vanishing point. So you can go back as far as you can go to the vanishing point. Your mind can't go any further than a certain point. Or you can go forward as far as you can go to eventually. And he's God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He goes beyond that, but our minds, you know, think about these things a lot. You can kind of smell wood burning or something, you know. They are deep, or they are high. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 through 28, he says, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun." That means an upright one. They was using that of Israel when they were doing good. He says, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew." So to be his, you must choose him in time. That is where we exist, where we live. Second, everyone who names the name of Christ Jesus must depart from iniquity. Saying you're a follower of Jesus and living in iniquity are incompatible. This scripture is not talking about stumbling or falling into temptation, which still must be corrected, but it's speaking of living a sinful lifestyle. He says everyone who names the name must depart from moral wrongdoing, and we're to keep short accounts with God. We confess and forsake that which causes us to stumble, so that we may maintain unhindered fellowship with him. God knows every end from every beginning. He knows not just potential outcomes, but actual outcomes. Men live in time and have decisions to make, decisions that cannot be avoided, decisions some of which have eternal consequences. You know, you can decide what kind of ice cream you want. It's probably not going to have eternal consequences. If there's ice cream in heaven, all varieties will be there. More than 33 flavors. But there are real non-predetermined choices to be made, as Scripture declares, if plain language means anything. And I think it does. So some things have been determined by God to happen from before the foundation of the world. And everything else is known by God from before the foundation of the world, yet not predetermined by God. We see another example of this also in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, another sermon that Peter's delivering. And after they've been released from prison and they're beginning to pray. In verse 24 it says, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" This is Psalms 2, which still has application, by the way. But he says, they're gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," what? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." He determined what was going to happen, how it was going to be done, but they were gathered together to do it. He didn't gather them together for this. He knew it would happen according to his foreknowledge. So if we continue then in verse 4 of Ephesians, where God chose us in him so that, you know, the last part we haven't discussed yet, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Those who are in him are holy, set apart for God, but they're without blame before him, not because of anything they have done, but because of what he has done for them. The words holy and without blame are a metaphor taken from the perfect and immaculate sacrifices which the law required for the people to bring to the altar of God. We are holy before God because of what Jesus has done. We are also being made holy in reality in this life by his continuing work in us by the Holy Spirit, also known as sanctification. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of or by the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Later in verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We are holy and being set apart by the Spirit for God's purposes, and we're being made holy in all our conduct, and we're exhorted to be holy in all our conduct. Over in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we see something else concerning this cleansing, being holy and without blame, and it's in relationship to Jesus and his church. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Husbands, you know, you can get in on this. "Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, just as he has called us to be." So we're chosen in him that we might be without blame before him. There's no longer any blame that is attributed to those whom God has chosen in Christ Jesus. No condemnation appears to the one who is in him. The chastisement of our peace has been laid upon him, Isaiah 53:5, and he bore it so that we might be without blame before him in love. He was punished in our place, so that we might be healed in our broken relationship with God. This is also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Speaking of Jesus, said, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." This, the primary healing from the stripes of Jesus is this healing. It's a spiritual healing. "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So So we read in Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:17-18 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He took the condemnation of those who are in him, and there is none left for them. The words in love at the end of verse 4 may be related to what comes before or what comes after, depending on the punctuation. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us, or it could be read, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It fits with either part of the verse, and it depends on the punctuation. Of course, everything God does, he does in love. God is love, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:8. Someone said another important theme of Ephesians is love. We saw that in him, in Christ, and the like are used over 30 times, or some 30 times in Ephesians. Another important theme of Ephesians is love, or Greek agape. Paul starts and ends his epistle with this concept. We read it in Ephesians 1:4, in love. Ephesians 6:24, he ends the epistle speaking of those who love the Lord. He uses the verb and noun more in Ephesians than anywhere else in his letters. I didn't realize that. Seems like, you know, Corinthians uses it a lot. You got the definition of love. Ephesians edges it out by a little bit. This may show the Holy Spirit's foreknowledge, because while 30 years in the future the large and active congregation would still be obeying the command to fight false doctrine, our Lord tells him in his letter to Ephesus that he held it against them that they had left their first love, Revelation 2:4. A lot of people talk about losing their first love. That's not what it says. It says they left their first love. It's not an emotional thing. It's in love that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus to himself. Predestination is synonymous with predetermination. It's something God has decided from eternity past and then brings to fruition. Again, some believe all things are predetermined. I don't. I think that tends toward fatalism, and I don't think God intends for anyone to take a fatalistic worldview in life. The tenor of God's communication to man is far from fatalistic. And this indicates that although some things are predestined, as his word declares, not all things are. Anything God has prophesied concerning the future is predestined. It's certain to come to pass. The word translated predestined here in Ephesians is used in a few other places in the New Testament. Not many. Romans 8:28 through 30 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's the foreknowledge of God again. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who did God predestine? Those whom he foreknew, or those who are the called according to his purpose, per verse 28. What did he predestine them to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, he has predestined those who have believed in Christ Jesus to be made just like him. Someone said, this is the Father's destiny for his chosen, that they would enjoy adoption as sons. And we see that in our Ephesians passage as well. Over in Acts chapter 4 again, verses 27 and 28, says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, this is part of that prayer, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's the word predestined that's translated here in Ephesians, where it says determined before. It's determined before, it's predestined. As we've seen, God had predetermined, predestined Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Someone said the events connected with the crucifixion of Christ were predestined. God has predestined our adoption, Ephesians 1:5, and our conformity to Christ, Romans 8, as well as our future inheritance, which we'll read in Ephesians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 2:7, this word is used, says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That's the same word translated predestined. He had this hidden wisdom, but it had been ordained before the ages. God predestined the mystery, the hidden wisdom for our glory. That is those who believe in the Messiah, Jesus. This mystery is the gospel of God, the power of salvation to all who believe. Once again, this determination was made before the ages. In other words, before the world began, foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11, further down in the chapter, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If you're in him, this is your end point. At least, you know, you'll go beyond that, but the end point of our predestination to be receive a full inheritance. Same inheritance that Jesus has obtained for himself. He's sharing it with us. It's, you know, it's not technically our inheritance, it's his, but he's giving us participation in that same. Those who believe have a predestined inheritance. Notice that all of these predestinations are concerning those who are believers. There's no indication in Scripture that any one individual is predestined to salvation. God does not show partiality. In every case, a person must repent and trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. A choice must be made. But there is a certain group of people whom God has predestined or predetermined to save. It's the group known in Scripture as whoever believes. They are predestined to be saved. Those who have faith in God according to his word, they're the ones who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. John 3:14-16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, in crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The door is wide open, but only to whoever believes. This is God's predetermination. He says there is but one way, and this is the way in which man must come to him. John 14:6. Over in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 through 43, Peter preaching at Cornelius's house. He says to the people there, that word you know, it had been preached throughout the region, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. That was also predetermined. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission of sins. Full forgiveness. Full pardon of any penalty. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Whoever believes is born of God, or born again, or born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, John 3:7. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the chosen one, with all that includes, is how you may be born again. You are born a child of God, and then legally adopted into his family with all the privileges of an adult heir. What believers are predestined to in our Ephesians passage is adoption as sons of God by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This is well beyond the remission of sins. Yet it has been part of God's plan from before time began. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is his purpose, the purpose of the new birth and the coming of the Holy Spirit into the heart of the believer to bring many sons to glory. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, just as in Ephesians, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus used this familiar, endearing term for the Father himself in the garden in Mark 14:36 when he said, Abba, Father, it's Papa or Daddy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So God did this according to the good pleasure of his will. It's something that it pleased God to do for his own purpose. This is the sovereign motivation behind our predestination. And it answers the question, why did he do it? Simply because it was his good pleasure. He could not be satisfied until he had surrounded himself with sons, conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, with him and like him forever. So God's purpose, he desires to increase the size of his family through the new birth and through formal adoption. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, 11 through 15, it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That is Jesus calling us family. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. This is why he took on flesh. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God could have simply saved men without making them his sons, but he has done both. John 1:12, we read last week, 12 and 13 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, it's not a natural descent, not the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. It's by the Holy Spirit. Someone pointed out in the New Testament, adoption means placing a believer in the family of God as a mature adult son with all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. The spirit of adoption plants within the believer the instinct to address God as Father, as we read here in Romans 8. Paul is writing the words that God gives him, but the concept of adoption in the minds of the readers or listeners would have been in the context of the Roman world. And in Roman law, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his own his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed. That's a picture of adoption in God's family. Romans 8:22 and 23 says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You've been born of God if you're a believer in Jesus. You've been adopted into God's family with all attendant rights, with the full inheritance of the adoption, of which we now have the first fruits of the Spirit, will take place at the resurrection of the body. So to sum up what we've seen here, believers were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world so that they might be holy and without blame before Him, in love having, that is past tense, predestined them to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And then verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God's grace is glorious. It has great glory. Glory means splendor, magnificence, excellence, preeminence. God is worthy to be praised for His grace. By His grace, all these things are accomplished for all who will put their trust in Jesus. And this grace culminates in the fact that God has made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the One whom the Father loves and has loved before the foundation of the world. Someone said Jesus was completely accepted by the Father. All His character, all His words, all His work was acceptable to God the Father. And now we are accepted in the Beloved. Just as Jesus is accepted by the Father, like totally, so we are accepted in Him. We are loved with the love of the Father for the Son, His Beloved. The word for accepted is rendered as highly favored in Gabriel's greeting to Mary in Luke 1. It's related to the word grace, and it means to make one an object of favor. Someone say we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God, but He by His grace makes us accepted in Christ. This is our eternal position that will never change. The phrase to the praise of His glory is used twice more in this chapter in verses 12 and 14. And when we begin to realize all that God has done for us and the wonder of it all, we naturally want to praise Him for the glory of His grace poured out upon us yesterday, today, and into the unimaginable future. Glory and wonder. There could not be a brighter future for the child of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word, the glorious truths that are revealed to us here in Ephesians, Lord. And just pray You would give us the understanding You desire for us to have so that we might walk in the truths that You have proclaimed before us. Thank You for those things You predetermined, including the things You predestined for those whoever believes who would be in You, Lord. Thank You for that. As well as Your foreknowledge of all things, nothing escapes Your notice. Nothing is out of control in that sense. But You give us freedom of choice, freedom of will. You give Your creatures. How amazing is that? That's a mind blower. But we know it's reality because You say it is. Thank You, Lord, that You reveal Yourself to men so that they might choose You. We pray, Lord, that as a body You might use us to proclaim Your gospel, the truth of Your word, so that men might have an opportunity or another opportunity to make that choice, eternal choice, that will resound throughout the ages. Thank You, Lord. Jesus' name. Amen.